Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the Sunday after Thanksgiving. Is everyone feeling like full and thankful? Yeah. So music team has gathered, and I'll just pray for us and we'll start the service. Dear Jesus, we have so much to be grateful for, and chief among that right now in this moment is that we're here together to worship you. I just ask that as we reflect on the words of the songs and the words that you've given me to share this morning, that it become really all about you as we anticipate this next season of Advent and celebrate you coming to earth. Because the fact is, if you had not done that, none of us would be here. And you have called us to be your own. You love us, you gather us. And so we want to honor that by lifting our voices in praise to you today. In your precious name we pray, amen. Well, good morning. So we, a long time ago, knew that Scott was having this surgery, right? And there was this like moment where I was thinking like, what are like meaningful things that I haven't shared about myself, right? And I was this verse that like that I literally have whenever I have a desk at work that's like my desk at work, which I don't currently have, but unless you count my office at home. But I always have this verse. It's from Zephaniah 3:17, posted somewhere. Right? And so I think lots of us have kind of talked about how we like discreetly claim our faith in work environments where maybe that's not something that you want to be like super obvious about, like most of the jobs I've had in the past 15 years. And so there's the reason is when I was in college, I had a friend who introduced me to this really lovely tiny little minor prophet called Zephaniah. So it is like one of those books that you have to like go to the table of contents to find. Like you're not going to remember how to find Zephaniah. It's only three chapters long. It's this teeny little book. And it's part of this like these messages from God that were delivered to the nation of Israel before they were all exiled. A while ago, with everything happening in the world, I was like, should I still talk about this today, right? Is it too triggering to kind of talk about the nation of Israel and with everything happening in the world? And then I listened to Brad speak a few weeks ago. I wasn't here, but I still listened. He talked about a rock collection, and like this verse has been in my rock collection since college, which is a really long time ago for me now. So it feels still relevant. And so, but I just want to like put that out there that some of what we talk about, right? Like I'm going to try to be very careful and gentle, but like if I misspeak or if I say something that bothers someone, please tell me, you know, and I'd love to kind of give more context around that. But, because we're not talking about current events, but with current events, sometimes things land differently. But, so we have the other reason I chose to speak about this, is we have this really lovely little group of folks who have become some of my favorite people that gather on Monday evenings, and what we literally do is what David said his grandfather does for his Sunday school, except his grandfather apparently is a way better facilitator than like us who facilitate that group are. when David was talking about his grandfather, I was like, oh, that's something to aspire to. But we in theory do the same thing. Like we read through the chapter and then we like unpack it kind of verse by verse. And so we've been doing that in the book of Hebrews this fall. And the book of Hebrews is in the New Testament, right? Which is usually where we start. When we're kind of like exploring this faith thing, when we're learning more about Jesus, we start in this like New Testament, which is like the second half of this library that we have that's the Bible. And Hebrews, I love, Rose put it so well the other day when we were studying. She said, it's kind of like you have the narrator commentary on everything that happened in the Old Testament, right? Like Hebrews, the special thing about it is it like draws on the history of the people of God and says all those things you knew about God and his character and who he was, this is how you understand them now that Jesus is here, right? But it's the same God. And sometimes we, as Christians, are like, well, the Old Testament doesn't count anymore because we have the New Testament and we follow what Jesus says. But God's character is the same yesterday, today, forever. And so there are really beautiful things that it takes a lot more work for us to like understand those things in the Old Testament, like because it's foreign to us in lots of ways, and it's ancient literature. So we're just going to spend a couple of minutes this morning about talking about the people of God from this perspective. And I don't know if you're sitting here today because like someone dragged you through the door. I had a pastor, a sermon that I was listening to, where he said, heaven bless the draggers, right? Like sometimes we are here just because someone else has said, like, you should come with me, you're coming with me, like whatever version of that happened. Sometimes people can be here because, like, this is your usual routine, right? But it never really became a part of your life in any, like, meaningful way. Or you're just, like, dipping your toe in and checking it out and being like, well, I don't really know about this God thing. I don't know if he's really up there. But, like, maybe I want to learn more about it. Like, so I'm going to start the rest of what I say. I'm kind of assuming that we're among the people of God in this room. And if that's not you, that's okay. And if you want to learn more about that, that's fine. But we all start somewhere, right? And I love the idea of faith being something that you just start praying anyway. You just start acting as if it's all true. And you see what happens. Because the very special particular thing about Christianity is that it's not actually just like a series of ideas, it's a person that we get to know. It's a relationship that we build. So that's where we're going. But it's so easy for that to really like crumble and get distilled in a culture that has a lot of like secular ideas, a lot of secular beliefs. And this is where I think it's so important, like one of my highest values is I'm really humble about the things that I know to be true. Because I don't know everything. And someday when I get to heaven, I know that I'll know more, right? But the things that I know now, I believe now, but I hold them with the knowledge that I'm not God, God is God, and I don't know everything. So if anything I say in this next like little bit of time rubs you the wrong way, tell me, you know, like let's have a conversation about that. But there's this Christianity, this what we're doing here, right? We're the people of God by the power of Christ's sacrifice, Christ's restoration. It can be hollered out by secularism. And there was a study done, and it's referenced in this book that Rose and I are reading, called The Benedict Option, A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation by Rod Dreher. It's a good book. Some of it I don't know what I think about, some of it I really agree with, but it's a good book to read. But there's this study done by sociologists that said most teenagers believe in this thing that they've termed moralistic therapeutic deism. So there's a God who exists, who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. And the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when he's needed to solve a problem. And good people go to heaven when we die. So a lot of these things we unpacked in the myth series that happened like over the summer into the fall, right? Like a lot of these things are very shallow or incorrect understandings of what this faith thing is, right? So it's worth grounding ourselves in the history of how did we get here? Because the history of, and not how did we get here to that, but how do we get here to this place of belief as the people of God right now? We got here by God choosing a people a long time ago and making a series of promises called covenants. So this is like the highest level overview of the history of the Hebrews, right? This is the history of God's people. The first time in history that we see God make a promise to his people is, you know, like 4,370 years-ish ago, right? When Noah built an ark, exits the ark, worships God, and God said, you know what? I'm never again going to flood the earth. And here is a seal of that promise, the rainbow that he sets in the sky. So this is the first time in recorded history that God, Yahweh, the creator of all things, makes a promise to his people. And this is before the Hebrews are even a nation, right? This is before there's any land, really. Like, they've floated in a boat. They ended up on a mountaintop. They got out, and they praised God that they were still alive. And God said, this is what's happening. So it's really for everyone. So lots of things happen that we're not going to talk about. We fast forward a few hundred years. And then there's a promise to Abraham that says, I am going to be your God, and not just your God, but I am the God of your descendants, and they are going to be innumerable. No one will be able to count them. They will be as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore, as the stars in the sky. And he made this promise to Abraham and his wife Sarah before they had any children, and they hadn't had children for a while. Right? So there's this wild promise that seems incomprehensible. And then a lot of other things happen, but finally they have this son, and they're like, oh, phew, right? Like, now my line will continue. And God says, you're going to sacrifice your son to me. And Abraham shows that he believes in God, and goes through to do it. Now, that doesn't happen, and that's a dramatic story that we can tell in another day, but there's this moment, right, that symbolic offering everything back to God, offering the very son that was promised. And so then, you know, the Hebrews do a lot of things. There is famine. They end up in Egypt. They become slaves. They become really numerous in Egypt. They are, lots of folks have, like, watched movie versions of this or no, like there were plagues, Moses took them out in the desert, the seas parted. And so then in the middle of the desert, God gives the next covenant, the next promise. Like, these are the rules, this is the law. This is how you show that you're my people. This is how you can live that out in your lives. And I promise I'm gonna continue to take care of you. So, one of the things that they were promised, right, is this land. This land that was promised to Abraham. He was on a mountain. God was like, everything you see here, it's going to be for your people. So they go back to this land after being slaves in Egypt. And God wanted that to be it. He wanted to just lead them and have them stay in that land where they had promised. But They were like, everyone else has a king. We want a king too. All the other nations have a king. Our borders would be more secure. We'd have more international power if we had a king too. And God was like, you know what? Okay, fine. Like you can have a king. Install the leader. And we just talked about David and Goliath. So David eventually becomes king, and God makes another covenant with David. So there's this promise he gives David, man after God's own heart, and says, there will always be a king in your line on the throne. Now we know in history, it didn't really work out smoothly like that, right? Like, there was a long period of time that the people of Israel were conquered by other nations. They didn't really have a king, didn't have any power. But what we know is that Jesus was in the line of David. And that's why when you get to a couple of the Gospels in the New Testament, you see these lists of names at the beginning, and you're like, why am I reading a list of ancient names? This is one of the reasons, because it reminds the people of God that this is a fulfillment of God's promises. So there's this covenant with David. It happens 1,000 years before Jesus gets there. And then there's a series, like, it's like this crumbling effect happens, right? Like, and it's so important to remember, back then, most people knew what they knew because another human being told them. They didn't have books. Most of them might not have read. You know, they knew what they knew because people who were in positions to teach them things taught them things. And so there's this period of time where, to get along with the neighbors, so to speak, the people of God kind of bend the rules. They're like, well, does it really matter if we worship this over here, or worship that over there? Like, maybe we build an altar or a shrine or a temple. And the reality is, and I can't remember who did, but a couple of weeks ago, someone was like, well, you know, to bring that into today's, like enemies now are our anxieties, our worries, like things that are happening in the world. But like back then, they were like neighbors that wanted to like take over the land or block access to ports. And so it really like imperiled them in a different way. So they were making all these compromises. And the people who had the responsibility to say, no, this is what God told us, sort of didn't, except for a few. And we know those as the prophets. So if I was cooler like Brad, I would have thrown up a slide with all the funny like ways that we see prophets. Like, prophecy in the Bible, right? Like, it's not fortune telling. It's not like the world is going to end on this day and time, and if you buy my book for $29.99, you'll get to know the date and the time and be prepared. No, it's not like that. Like, prophecy really just meant, like, this is a message from God. And so some prophets would show up during this period of time when there was bad leadership and when people were kind of worshiping other things or relying on other things instead of God for their needs to be met. I know that everyone in this room has sometimes said, if I work hard enough, I can have X, or if I plan well enough, my future will be secure. Like, it's natural. We want to control how our futures unfold. We want to control our own security. And so they were doing that, right? But God was trying to continue to remind them, no, you have to come back to me, right? There's that moralistic, like, therapeutic deism, like, oh, well, I'll only go to God if there's a problem. Like, there's a reason that's a thing. People think that way sometimes, right? Like, when things aren't in our control anymore, we're like, oh, please, God, fix it, because I can't. And so, you know, they would do that as a nation, the people of God. Like, there's nothing new under the sun. We hear that in the Old Testament, too. Like, that is something that people do and have done from the beginning. And so sometimes there were these brief moments where the messengers of God would make a real impact. And Zephaniah is like, and the he's writing in King Josiah's reign. That's something we do know for sure. King Josiah takes the throne when he's 8 years old. So he doesn't really do much for the first 10 years. But what happens is he ends up growing up into this really honorable man. He really wants to bring the nation of Israel back. He does a lot of growing up, and then there's this priest who finds some scrolls that were like hidden away in a corner, tells Josiah what they said. And Josiah's like, what? We're not doing any of that. And so there's this like brief season where he's like, no, everyone, like let's mourn the fact that we weren't listening to God. Let's turn back to him, right? And I think it's because of this. And we know like Zephaniah was written around 722 BC. So it's happening, you know, about 100 years before like things really go downhill. And Zephaniah's legacy, his family, his great-grandfather, his grandfather, and his father, they were all terrible. Terrible kings. Really corrupt and really like led the people of God astray. So Josiah changes course for this moment. And this is when Zephaniah is being written to the people of Israel. And so that's where we are in the story. But just, you know, Josiah eventually is no longer king. He dies. There's another bad king, another series of bad kings, right? And so eventually, the Babylonian exile begins. It really, like, all during the time when Zephaniah was being written, the Assyrian, like, this is a throwback to Western Civ, everyone. So, like, you maybe learned this when you were in, like, sixth grade, but like the Assyrian Empire came over the Fertile Crescent, took over all that land. Like they were currently like being threatened, like in the stage when this is being written, but eventually, like the whole nation, everyone has moved out of Jerusalem. There's an exile, and that happens in 606. After this, the next covenant that's given is this new language, and this is where you see in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, in these big major prophets that maybe are more familiar or more easy for us to remember than Zephaniah. But there's this new language around, like, God predicting that in the future there'll be this king once and for all that restores his people. So it's understandable that the people of God, the Hebrews, living in Jerusalem when Jesus shows up, have no idea what to make of Jesus because he is not the kind of king that they were expecting to receive. And so this is the history in a nutshell, right? And so we have this, just to sum up the important piece, there's this long history of compromise leads to separation from God. And there are these moments, right, of turning back, and these messengers. And so, we have, this brings us to Zephaniah in particular, and so I'm gonna try to ground myself a little in more specific history. So we have this book, and if you read Zephaniah right now, you are going to give up by the end. You are going to give up well before you get to the verses that are so encouraging to me that I put them on my computer monitors. Because the first two chapters are pretty doom and gloom. He is writing in this time when, cough in your ears. So he's writing in this time, around the same time that Nahum is writing. So they've lost all their international power. And the Philistines, who are still kicking around, you know, Goliath was a Philistine. They're still like protecting their access from the coast. They're raising the villages in the mountains. You know, they're really trying to like encroach. And so we have this moment where everyone's feeling pretty threatened. And so there's themes of both judgment and hope that come alive in this book. And so at this point, and so it's really important to also piece it, like, of all of the minor prophets, this is the last in 9 minor prophets that happened before that exile. So it's like the last ditch effort. It's this little last respite, this little last moment where they can be hopeful, even though it really looks like the end is looming. And there's this promise that if they reverse their ways, God will respond by reversing their shame, restoring their fortunes, defeating their enemies, removing their fears. And when that day comes and God makes everything right, Jerusalem will not be able to contain the joy of her people. And so that's where we get to in this book. And so we'll skip the first 2 chapters, and I'm just going to read from the 3rd chapter, where it says, "Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp.'" And then, my rock collection. "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." And I also just am going to read this again from the ESV, which is a little more like word-for-word translation. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." So we have this beautiful, hope-filled poetry that begins with the people of Jerusalem singing praise to God. And then there's this parallelism that happens toward the end where God is rejoicing over his people and expressing joy as his people praise him. And it's so important to sort of really understand the culture in which this is being written. So this is God's message being delivered to the people through a poem. And the people who were present at that time would see this, and they would not think, "Oh, he's just singing a song." This is a love singing to his love. There is this rich history within the prophets where it talks about Yahweh being reunited with his bride, the city of Jerusalem, the people of God. And that metaphor, right, lives on in the New Testament. We hear that like through Christ and the bridegroom metaphors. And we see all of these parables about like wanting to wait, like the bride waits for her husband to return, right? So there's this, and sometimes that makes people uncomfortable, and I'm like, we could talk a lot about that. We're not going to do that right now. But we just kind of focusing in on the moment of like, when we're in love, we sing songs to our loves. Those of us who sing, those of us who don't, like there's always a song you dance to, your wedding usually, it's meaningful, it's picked out. Chris wrote me a song like in our early courtship, right? like Josh proposed to Kristen with a song. Like it is something people do, right? Like when we love someone, we sing over them. And there's also this, it's meaningful to kind of think about this in the context of their culture too, because like marriage was a big deal. I know that it's a big deal now. My wedding was certainly a big deal, right? Like I remember it. There was lots of planning involved. But like back then, there was this like contract that got made before the community and all of your families in the betrothal, and that happened sometimes years before the actual like wedding happened, right? And it was just as legally binding at that very beginning stage. Like now we kind of get engaged and people are like, oh, well, we ended our engagement and it's pretty, you know, it's painful, but it's something that happens kind of easily. It's certainly more private than this would be, right? To end an engagement back then, like, it's a court process. There are papers issued, right? And there's like exchanging of money and goods. But when they're finally ready for the wedding, there is like this colorful ceremonial procession, which, I mean, I know that there's a ceremonial procession when we get married too, but like the entire town is like decked out and like walking with the bride to the home of her new husband, right? So there's this idea that the husband is in this like joyful receiving of the bride coming. So the people of God returning to God who's singing over her. Like that's just like thinking about that is just such a beautiful, like you can imagine, like Scott said this before, his favorite photos in the wedding are like the groom's face as the bride's walking through the door, right? Like there's this joy, this really intense joy that's very special and particular to that moment. So Zephaniah is speaking of that future when God has reunited with his bride. And back then, they didn't yet have that new covenant promise, but you can see how the words that God gave Zephaniah are that precursor to Christ and his bridegroom, the church. And so we see the other important thing. I'm just going to back up for a second. We have this really important piece at the end of verse 16 where it says, do not fear, do not let your hands hang limp. The other way that this is translated is, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. Don't be afraid. Put away the fear of everything that's happened to you in the past. And get ready to just work for the eternal things. Get ready to do the work of God. And be confident that you can move forward in this new way because of these five things that follow. This is the reason for our confidence. This is the reason that we can put away fear and move forward with the things that God has planned for us. The Lord God is in our midst, the God of all power and glory, who is mighty, who cares, who is involved in all things. He didn't just like set a stopwatch, let it go. Like he is actively involved. He's in your midst. He's the mighty one who will save. He doesn't just care, he can also help. He doesn't just say, I'm sorry your car won't start. He comes over with the jumper cables and fixes it, right? Like, I mean, we have to give him permission to do this, of course, but like he has the care combined with the power. He rejoices over you with gladness. He gets excited over his people. And this can be hard for us to accept for two different reasons. For three. But we have a lot of people probably in our lives that we love, but we don't like very much. And I know that we all had Thanksgiving, not stirring the pot, but like sometimes those people are people that we're related to, right? So they're like, we can love them, but maybe it's tricky, you know? But that's not the way it is with God, right?
He both loves us and likes us. Like, he's rejoicing over us. And so sometimes when we hear that, we can be like, I don't know that I deserve that. Like, if you really knew what was in my heart, there's no possible way that that could be true. Or you could be on the other side where you're like, I must be really great because God loves me and likes me. Now, both of those are the wrong thinking, right? Like, this thing is true because of how amazing God is, not how deficient we are or not how great we are. It's the character of God to both love us in ways we cannot fathom and like us. He enjoys our company. He's not annoyed. He's not impatient. He's not kind of tapping his foot and being like, you're asking me what again? Like he really, he's rejoicing over us. He will quiet you with his love. Earlier on, you know, the couple of chapters that we skipped over, he basically tells Israel's leaders to shut up in chapter one. We could talk about that on the side if you want to hear more about that. But so here at the end, right, it's this response to that. Like, he's going to quiet you. It's comforting. It's soothing. It's when your toddler falls on the floor and it's blah, and then like goes over and you're like wrapping them up. Like this is that, the language is conveying that. God is comforting you with his love. You can relax into it. He wants to soothe you. And he will rejoice over you with singing. This is so cool because we know from other parts of Scripture in the Old Testament that the angels rejoiced and sang as God created the world. God didn't sing then. He sings with the restoration of his people. And so, like, it wasn't cool enough to create everything that exists for God to burst out into song. But the restoration of you in community with him, that makes God sing. And we know that Jesus, when he was on earth, he sang also. And there's something I'm not going to tell you about. Well, I'm going to mention it. So write it down if you want to. But at the end, as Jesus was celebrating the Last Supper with his disciples, there's this really poignant little verse that gets ignored saying, and after they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And what we know about the Passover meal, like, there was liturgy, there were specific psalms that he would have sang. So he would have sang Psalm 116, 117, and 118. And that's your homework if you want it. Read those things that Jesus would have sang right before he knew he was going to go out to die. God sings praise over the restoration of his people. This is a relationship. Music gets into the tender places of our hearts. There is so much research that says this. Caleb earlier this week said that there's latest research is Christmas music is relaxing. I know that that might be true for lots of us. That's why they play it in the stores. They want you to shop more. I was at Urban Air with my brother-in-law and niece, and we noticed to each other, he was like, yeah, this playlist is for the millennial parents, right? So that we stay here for hours while the kids spend money. Because, you know, we get connected emotionally to the music we know. And, I mean, like, I know that, Chris is happy when he's singing. He makes everything into a song, right? Our honorary nephew lives with us right now, and he said that his favorite songs right now are the ones where Kineo isn't a part, because Chris will make anything into a song. Kineo's our dog. So there's this really powerful image, right, of God singing over us. And I don't know if, as I'm saying that to you today, that feels like it could even possibly be true, right? That God would have so much joy and care and love and presence in your life that he be singing over you right now. And so as our music team comes up, I'm just going to invite you to use your holy imagination for a moment. You can close your eyes if you want. You can stare at something on the floor. But I want you to imagine being in a place that's peaceful, where you feel relaxed and at rest. And I want you to, in your mind's eye, imagine Jesus coming to you there. What does he say to you? What does he sing over you? And as you kind of hear, "You are precious, I rejoice over you, there's gladness in my heart because you're mine." Let's sing this last hymn together with that in mind. This is our song, Back to God. So thank you all for being here. And I'll just pray and we can meet. Dear Jesus, thank you for the gift of who you are. Thank you for being caring and capable to meet all of our needs. Thank you for rejoicing over us, for singing over us, for soothing and comforting us with your love. Show us the things that we can give up, that we can set aside, that we can let go of the fear of, so that we can get to the work that you have for us in this season. In your precious name we pray. Amen.